Five Christmas promises and the flow of kingdom hope. The text will be Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll look at it this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning. Such well-known words, particularly when you pick them up at verse 6. But I want to go back to the beginning of the chapter and kind of set those Christmas promises and remarks in their context. Isaiah chapter 9, hope you have your Bibles. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that he is God. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation and have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Most of us are familiar with at least some of these verses. They get cranked out pretty well every Christmas. Sermons traditionally jump in at verse 6 with good reason. I mean, surely there are few passages that ring more joyously and profoundly, stacking up those marvelous names and titles for the baby born. They touch all of our hearts with the majesty of our wonderful Lord and Savior, especially at this Christmas season. But those words don't just fall out of the air. God gives them to Isaiah, and Isaiah gives them to a people. And those people live in a specific historic context. And the context makes the promise of the Messiah even more meaningful in our day if we take the trouble to look at it and unpack it a little bit. You can tell we're meant to do that by the little glue words that hold that whole passage together. If you have your Bibles open, but in verse 1, for in verse 4, for in verse 6. And so these ideas are threaded. They're meant to be looked at together in sequence. So that beautiful picture of the birth of Jesus, especially in verses 6 and 7, it comes in a frame, and you're meant to see it in that frame. So we're going to look at that whole picture for a few weeks. These Christmas words are pointing to a hope in a time of judgment. If you took the time to read Isaiah chapter 8, you'd wonder how these wonderful words of promise in verse 9, in chapter 9, can even fit in. Isaiah chapter 8 comes as anything but good news to these people. Judgment was coming on God's people again from the Assyrians. And God was going to use the Assyrians to punish his own people for their waywardness and for their arrogant idolatry. But the coming judgment was not going to be entirely without hope. The coming judgment would be for an appointed length of time. It wasn't going to be the end of God's people, but it was part of his plan. But the plan looked farther down the road to what God was going to do for these people after that time of judgment. And it's right at that point that Isaiah's prophecy has special importance. Because Isaiah sees what's happening to God's people. He sees the burden they're under. He sees the sense of loss. He knows of the frustration and the wounds they bear. He knows how enslaved they have been, both to their own sinful passions and to their military enemies. In fact, they're more enslaved by their own fallen hearts than by their military foes. And so Isaiah hears from God and looks down the road, and as the time of their captivity comes to a close, Isaiah sees their deliverance as really being a picture. Their deliverance from the Assyrians was going to be a small picture, a model of a great work of permanent deliverance, permanent change, a permanent freeing work that God was going to do, not just for his people Israel, but for all people who would look to him. I want to consider five Christmas promises and the unfolding of kingdom hope from this passage. We'll probably look at three this morning, and then we'll look at two next Sunday morning. First, God's coming deliverance would reach out to the most needy and downtrodden. You get that, if you don't skip over it, you get that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Why bother cluttering up this wonderful poetic Christmas passage with these insignificant unknown names like Zebulun and Naphtali? Most of us could never find them on a map. Who even thinks about those places anymore? There's a wonderful reason they're included here. See, they were two of the most northern regions in Israel. Two regions that were most vulnerable and most exploited by the Assyrians. If you took the time to read the account, you would see how Zebulun and Naphtali, their land was literally burned black. All the cities flattened to the ground. Zebulun and Naphtali are where the Assyrian military bases were most firmly established as they moved south through the rest of Israel. See, in other words, Zebulun and Naphtali represent what is obviously most dominated by the enemy. The place where the oppressor has the strongest foothold. They represent that which is totally taken over by the oppressor. We're meant to consider those things that have become most hopeless in our lives, in our circumstances, in our families. The places most burnt over, literally. The places where the future looks most cut off. They picture those situations where it's unimaginable for anything good to ever be recovered or restored. That's why Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned. And there have to be people here. And you look at your own life and circumstances and you look at things that happened this past year, there are people sitting here right now and you're saying to yourself, could anything go more wrong than it already has for me in the last little while? Could things get more messed up? Could my circumstances just get more tangled up than they already are? Like, what next? And so specifically when this promise of God's redemptive work coming into effect, the places mentioned are the places most burnt over and hopeless. Specifically mentioned. Those places. I will honor them again. I will raise them up again. I will bless them again. There's future, even though they don't see it and even though they can't imagine it. So we need to hear about hope for Zebulun and Naphtali because many of us have been there. Now you may not even remember it, but Zebulun and Naphtali are in Galilee. And God takes time to note that Jesus specifically went to those two places mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy, Zebulun and Naphtali. He went there. In fact, when John the Baptist was put into prison and his heart began to fill up with all sorts of doubts about whether or not Jesus was really the Messiah sent from God, Matthew records these words very intentionally. They're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And now when he, that's Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Now, I'm not reading from Isaiah. I'm reading from Matthew. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Right at the very moment John the Baptist will be encountering all of his doubts and fears and questions, Matthew edits his gospel story because the gospels are written after the events. Matthew puts this story together the way he wants. And right as John the Baptist is encountering all his doubts and fears, are you the one? Like, I'm in prison. Why is this happening? What's going on here? Matthew edits his gospel story around these prophetic announcements about hope for Zebulun and Naphtali. God spoke about these two burnt over, hopeless looking places, and he says, it's out of places like these that my redemptive work can unfold and do great things. Right where you don't think anything good can come anymore, right where you feel the most bound, where your future looks the most cut off, that's where Christ wants to come. Now look at verse 2 again of Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. This is the same kind of prophetic promise restated in different terms. God will work on behalf of people who walk in darkness. I take that to mean his Christmas promise isn't for people who have it all figured out. His Christmas promise isn't for those who are on the sunny side of the street. It's for people bound in darkness. He commits to people whose whole course of living is in darkness. That's what the text says. Walking in darkness. That means darkness is just the environment of life so far. It's where they have all their action and motion. They're walking in it all the time. It's where they move. God is going to bring light to people who can't get out of the darkness. God's going to bring light to people who have never been able to escape the darkness. But there's more. The second verse also mentions people who have known nothing but, it says, dwelling in the land of deep darkness. What a picture. We know what that means. He's talking about people who not only are walking through the tunnel, but there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And they're stuck at a point where they can't see anything bright on the horizon. No light is penetrating their circumstances. It's one thing to experience difficulties and trials. We all know what that's like, and nobody can live life avoiding them. But to be anchored, dwelling, fastened, chained to nothing but darkness with no other person who can offer you anything but darkness. That's just a bleak prospect. Some of the other translations phrase it like the New King James, dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. It's the same idea. Nothing brighter on the future horizon. All darkness, all hopeless. See, that's what death does, isn't it? Death comes and it takes all our earthly dreams, all our plans, all our ambitions, and at some point, death says no to them all. It plops a great period behind everything on the face of the planet. It just stops everything. It shuts it all down. It stops everything we aspire for, everything we save for. You've got all your investments. You've got all your ducks lined up, all your business propositions, all your RRSPs, all your insurance policies. You got it all there, and death just slams in the face. Doesn't matter one bit. It takes away absolutely every possession we have ever cherished. A lot of you are sitting beside someone you love dearly. And the truth of the matter is, this is absolutely unavoidable. You will leave them or they will leave you. That person next to you, you're going to part one day. You can't avoid it. There's such a finality to this. The land of death. The land of death. Oh, this is such a powerful prophecy. It offers light in our darkness. It looks much farther down the road, beyond any earthly deliverance God will provide for Israel from their earthly captors. In this unbelievable prophecy, Isaiah, by the Spirit of the Lord, says God's going to do something bigger than anyone would dare to guess. The victory extends beyond the oppression of the Assyrians. The mighty God is rolling up his sleeves. We were kids. Don't tell anybody else this story, okay? Just between you and me. We were kids. We lived in Prince George, British Columbia. My dad pastored there in the early to mid-60s. Prince George, British Columbia back then was, you picture a town like Newmarket with all the nicely laid out new subdivisions. Prince George was a lumberjack town. It was a dirty, grubby place. And you'd have old houses and fields and fences toppling over and a gas station and, you know, that kind of thing. So don't picture a nice little community like we have here. And there was, not too far down the block from us, an empty field and an old garage. No one really even knew who owned it, with the old doors, wooden doors that opened this way, you know, on hinges. And it was kind of leaning, and it was a great place where we used to play. And my next older brother and I went with a scruffy looking crowd that we used to terrorize the neighborhood. And I was pretty young. I would have been about, 9, 10. I was the youngest. And we used to meet in there kind of like a clubhouse. And we did all sorts of things in there. And we had candles and flashlights. Should have stuck with the flashlights. One day, mysteriously, no one knew how it happened. That old garage burnt to the ground, the whole thing. And my dad knew we played in there all the time. And he found out from some of the neighbor kids, sissies who snitched. And I will never forget the night my dad came up and my brother and I shared a bedroom and my older two brothers shared the other bedroom. No, actually, nobody ever slept. You know, we just had. And my dad came up and found out what we had done. And as he was talking to us, asking us what happened, he was doing this. Now, boys. You know, where was Children's Aid when they were like. And as he started explaining, and I watched him rolling up his sleeves, and I wouldn't say this now, but I just thought, holy cow, into thy hands I commend my spirit, you know. That. We're not going to look at these verses this week, but that phrase, you know, the government will be upon his shoulder. This great delivering work. All we see is the darkness. All we see is the difficulty of the circumstances. And just like Israel couldn't imagine in a million years that they could ever get out from under the heel of the mightiest power on earth in their day, Assyria. And just when things look so bleak, and just when you face, maybe you're here, and there you are, you've lost a loved one. And death just seems so final. Or you're here and you're just all bound in your own sin and habit, and you can't imagine you can ever be any better, and you've made resolutions and you've tried. What God does in Jesus, I hope you get the picture of him. He's rolling up his sleeves. Going to do something mighty beyond telling. And the people that dwell in the land of darkness. I'm going to flip the lights on. And if you think about anything smaller than that at Christmas, you're not getting it. I wrapped up last night and I said to the people here, you know, you can believe it or not believe it, but God's doing something mighty. It's like a giant asteroid streaming at planet Earth. And you can sit there and say, I don't believe it. But when that thing hits, you're going to know it. He will push back the all-consuming darkness of death and sin in which we dwell. Here at church, this coming light can't be captured on any Christmas card. It isn't the glow around some street lamp in the falling snow. It isn't the gleam in a child's eye around a Christmas tree. This is God-given, darkness-quenching, death-conquering, divine kingdom-offering light. It is the power of God. It makes everything different. It's about a God given child who comes to a dark, dying race. It's about a real Jesus, God the Son, a beautifully stubborn Savior who never quits until he literally makes death work backwards and comes walking out of a grave. He says, because I live, you shall live also. There. Find me someone else who does that. Name one other prophet. No one like Jesus. He says, I can do this for you. I took too long on that one. Here's the second promise. The prophet says this news, of course, is to be embraced with great joy. Look at that third verse. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. as they are glad when they divide the spoil. What shall we say to this news? How shall we respond? Well, the prophet says, if we get it, if we really grasp the magnitude of what God is doing, if we listen carefully to the depth and the freeness of the Christmas promise, there's only one logical response, and it's unrestrained, hysterical joy. He says it's like that moment when you finally bring in the greatest crop that the soil has ever produced. That's what he says it's like. Or he says it's like when you vanquish the greatest enemy you ever faced and you're actually collecting the spoils of the one you thought was going to wipe you out. Those are very carefully chosen metaphors. Those two pictures in verse 3, they describe more than just something nice and something good. They picture the nature of the hope of God's redemption in Christ. Like a bumper crop, it's the resource for your life, supplying all your needs. Like the dividing of the enemy's spoils, it's victory over all that you thought would oppose your future and your freedom in Christ. Third, God's deliverance will only be accomplished by God Himself. Verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. They're tricky verses, but they're important to what Isaiah is trying to teach. The prophet says that while this deliverance will be absolutely unique, there was another deliverance that models some of its characteristics and traits. And then he specifically mentions the defeat of the Midianites. Verse 4. The rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Depending on how well you know your Old Testament, when you think of the defeat of the Midianites, there's one person you should think of. Anybody remember? It's Gideon. Gideon. That amazing warrior whom God gave an army and then took the army away on the same day. He may be the only leader who ever won a battle just by breaking some clay jars and shouting in the dark. Sure, the walls fell at Jericho, but then the soldiers had to go in and take the city. In this case, God worked it so that Gideon really didn't have to do much of anything. And the enemy actually started defeating themselves. And so they win this battle just by breaking some clay jars, shouting in the dark. God sets the enemy to confusion. Now that might work if you're chasing a mouse out of the garage, shouting and banging something. But you don't usually win military battles that way. But God wanted to teach Gideon and all of his people a very important lesson. And the lesson was, deliverance comes from the Lord. Gideon, it's not the size of your army, and it's not your military smarts. Salvation belongs to God. Deliverance comes from the Lord. And so Gideon and his defeat of the Midianites, it's perhaps the best example of in the Bible of something God accomplishes rather than an army. The battle wasn't won by Gideon or his soldiers. The human arm was made almost irrelevant. And so God comes to mankind, and God comes to you, and God comes to me, and you can't imagine how you can straighten out your life, and you can't imagine what you can do about your enemies, and you can't imagine how you can solve your problems. And God says, this order of deliverance that I'm bringing, this work that I'm doing in my son, it's like the defeat of the Midianites, and it really doesn't depend on you. get over it. I love to work in places like Zebulun and Naphtali, where everything's so burnt, there's nothing that's going to grow. There, that's where I want to come and do something great. I want to work in areas where there's no possible human future so that nobody can get the glory but God. That's where I love to work. And I love to win battles like defeating the Midianites, where basically you just stand there and put your trust in me and I'll show you what I can accomplish. Great light indeed. Great light indeed. Now Isaiah says God's greatest act of delivering mankind will be like that. It will be like the defeat of the Midianites. The Bible sums up a mouthful when it just tightly proclaims salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the author of it. He initiates it. He brings it about. We don't earn it. We can't achieve it. In other words, the way Isaiah says it later on, unto us a son is given. I like the idea of giving Christmas presents. I like the idea of getting Christmas presents. I'm in favor of the whole thing with presents. I don't relate to these people that say, bah, humbug, it's so materialistic. I think the gift is it's a wonderful idea, this exchanging gifts. And I think that what ought to happen, is when you sit around that tree, whenever you do it, Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, and everybody starts handing out gifts and everybody's ripping them open, as long as somebody has the smarts to say, you see, and say it to your children, this is exactly the way God gives us salvation. Just like this. Open it up. You didn't buy that, did you? No. You didn't pay for that, did you? No. There. That's how Jesus comes. And do you know how many people, they can start out their Christian life that way? Then we get thinking and we get very intelligent and we live in this world where it's dog eat dog and you get what you take and you start moving on in your Christian life and you just forget that everything God ever does for us and everything God ever will do for us. And you start thinking about eternity and you start thinking about death and you start thinking about your own mortality. You start thinking about judgment and fear starts to fill your heart. And get that picture. God just says, here, you didn't earn any of this at the start. You don't earn any of it at the finish. The people who walk in great darkness, on them a light has dawned. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.